to the truth. Only one out of three. Now, they may be in various church organizations, yes, but those one out of three, is we've lost two-thirds, in other words, have just gone back out into the world. And they don't observe any of the truths and the beliefs they used to observe. And of course, we have the other third is spread out in various groups and so forth. But that's quite a sad tale, and it's a bloody one, isn't it? So what has happened here? And as you look through the history of the church, through the New Testament and even the Old Testament, it's been basically the same thing. Most people have not stayed faithful to the truth. You look at the parables in Matthew 13. Some seed falls on good ground, and then the rest of it falls on rocky ground, it's thorny ground, blah, blah, blah. And most of it didn't last. So what's going on here? Why is that the case? Well, there's probably more than one reason, but I think one of the most important ones is dealing with our subject here today is, had these people truly repented, and if they had, did they stay in a repentant attitude? And again, that has to be taken on a one-on-one case basis, but I'm just making that as an overall view. Have people really repented, and did they continue in a repentant attitude? I think as we flesh this out, hopefully it'll make it kind of help you to understand a few things. You know, Mr. Armstrong used to say repentance refers to a turning around and going the other way. And actually, that sounds like an oversimplification, but as we'll see later on, when you look at the Hebrew and the Greek meaning of repentance, and then you combine them together, they do mean turn around and go the other way. So he combined the Hebrew and Greek meaning and just summarized it in that simple English sentence. Now let's go to Psalms 51 as we start this subject. Psalms 51. We've all seen new people come and they're all excited, and over the years just they drop out for whatever reason it may be, but they do drop out, and it's always discouraging to see that. I know Amarillo used to have well over 100 people. Some, I think it was 150 at one point. Odessa was about the same thing. And now Amarillo has 3 with one child, so we say 4. Odessa used to have well over 150. They have 8 today. And then I believe the Lubbock congregation back in the day was like 200, wasn't it? Somewhere in that. And not that you don't matter. They're the ones that matter are here now. But you can see. Of course, death is taking several. And so forth. But it's been a bloodbath over the years. It's been a bloodbath. And what's happened? And again, as we look down through history of God's people, it's been kind of repeated the same thing. Repeated the same thing. And again, I refer you to the parables of Matthew 13. I'm not going to turn there. But you're very much familiar with them, the stony ground, the good ground. You know, and only one piece of ground really had any real growth there. So what's this happened here? And I think it's a matter of either people never really repented, or if they did, they didn't stay in a repentant attitude. And again, we have to do one-on-one case, and sometimes it's even foggy to know that for sure. But let's take a look at Psalms 54. Sorry. Psalms 51. Psalms 51. This is the prayer of repentance of David, who started out great, didn't he, when he was persecuted by Saul, and he proved to be a good servant, and God eventually says he was a man that was after his own heart. But as we know, David was a man as well. He was a very, in many respects, a troubled man in some respects. But in the end, he died faithful. But he was a man who was guilty of murder and adultery. And wow. But he didn't stay in that bad attitude or in that wrong state of mind. He repented. Something happened to him that really shook him to his core. And sometimes people say they go through a second conversion, and that's more of a phrase and a theological reality. You're converted, and then from then you grow in depth. And that's probably what most people will refer to as a second conversion. You go through a process where you repent initially, and we assume that you've repented initially. you receive God's Spirit and you go along okay, and then life kind of gets going, and you kind of get stagnant, and the things aren't as exciting as they used to be. We've had a term calling it first love, if you will, to coin it. And then maybe we just sort of plateau for a while and then go through a real crisis of whatever kind and come out of it. And if we've really repented and come out of it, then we have another explosion of growth. We sort of have and I don't mean in literal terms, a second conversion or a depth of growth in conversion is a better way of putting it. And that's what happened to David. That's what happened to David. Psalms 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Now, this is a man who's been called up short by the prophet Nathan. And you know the story. And now it's very public chastisement when he had an affair with one of your generals' wives. And then you had him summarily murdered on the battlefield. And then you've been called to the carpet on that. And now he's coming to repentance. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. He's referring here to God's mercies, obviously. He's wanting to appeal to God's love and compassion. Blot out my transgressions. We'll kind of break this down as we go through here a little bit later. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. At this point, let's point out what David is not doing. What David is not doing is making excuses for his sin. Well, she was out there on the rooftop, and everybody knows she's beautiful, and after all, I'm only a man, and blah, 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 and it's really her fault for da, 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 da. No. He says, I'm guilty. I'm wrong here. And I need to be cleaned up. I need to go through this repentance process. It's a process. Just as we go through one when we're initially called, there's a process we go through. And every one of us has something different in our initial conversion. And then after we're converted, and we go through this new growth phase, as David is. Okay? You sort of break out of, it's not just theology anymore. It isn't just, this is what I believe. And you're correct in what you believe, but it's something much deeper here. It's something much deeper. And he says, I really need to be cleaned up. For I acknowledge my transgressions. I'm guilty. Period. I could make excuses, but if you make excuses, you're not repentant. And my sin is always before me. Will always be there. In his mind. Now you say, well, doesn't God forgive him? Yeah. But there are repercussions for what he did. And as you know, many Israelites died as part of the penalty. That's a heavy thing. He will always have to carry with him. And the shame and the embarrassment of what he did here. For I acknowledge my transgression. Hands down, I'm guilty. For my sin is always before me. You go to this or that event. You do this or that thing. People know what you did. Yes, they know you've repented. But do you think they're going to say, we need to see fruits of repentance? Even if he's the king, we need to see fruits. Yeah. This would be something that's difficult for him to deal with. But he says, look, I have to come to grips with what I did. Against you and you only have I sinned. Verse 4. Now, wait a minute. Didn't he have a man murdered? Yeah. But ultimately, and then he committed adultery with another man's wife. But see, yes, those other people were involved. But the sin was ultimately against God. And the relationship that he had with God was damaged. And he's trying to heal it. That's the problem with sin, is it not only damages, it can destroy our relationship with God. He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. He's saying, whatever judgment, whatever penalty comes on me, you're right. I'll take it. But there's no excuse here, is there? He's just, hands down, I'm guilty, and I can't run from that. I'm going to have to live with the repercussions of it all my life. Even though I've been forgiven, I still have to live with the repercussions of it. You know, you can repent of a sin even before you knew the truth, for example. These are just examples. Maybe you were kind of wild as a young person, and you got some kind of venereal disease, and you repented, and you're truly a converted person, you know, or maybe it happened after you were converted, or, you know, whatever. And you repented of it. You genuinely repented, and God forgave you, and you know you've been forgiven. You freely acknowledge your sin like David is doing, and yet you still carry the repercussions of that sin, don't you? You still have that venereal disease, or STD, as they call it. You still have it with you. There are repercussions for even forgiven sin. See? There are penalties that still need to be paid. Now, can God supernaturally heal? Yes. And we've seen that happen. But also, we've seen times when God's not done that. I can give you an example. He's dead now. I think I've mentioned it to you. A young man in one area I served in, he was a homosexual. And no one knew that except me and eventually one other, and the pastor and one other person eventually that he could confide in. And he wanted to get out of that lifestyle. And it's very, very difficult. And he did. He was abused as a child for a long time. And that kind of triggered all that going on in his mind. So he truly repented of it. He was baptized. And he left the area where we're at. I'm trying to be as obscure as I can. And he died of AIDS about 10 years after his baptism. Was he forgiven? Yes. Was he a converted man? Yes. Did he live with the repercussions of that sin? Yes. See, so you can repent, but there's still repercussions that can be in our lives. And that's why it's so important for young people to hear. You know, some of you say, well, I know I did this, and I've said this before to you. It's an incredibly stupid statement, so I said it. I'm going to go out and make my mistakes, and I'll repent later. Huh? Of course, now I'm 62 almost, so you have a different perspective of life. But, you know, I'm going to go out and do those stupid things that I'll regret. Okay. You know, go take a pill and wake up in the morning. No, don't take a pill. So anyway. So the point is, even if someone truly repents, there are many times repercussions. And so a word to the young people, be careful. Even though, you know, you may say, I just want to sow some wild oats and then I'll repent and then I'll do this church thing. Well, yeah, you can do that, but there also can be penalties for that. Again, just so you can try to get the point, and again, no, I won't say where and all that business. This was years ago. A young lady, and I think I've told you this, but again, some of you are new, so maybe you haven't heard it. But counseling with a young lady, a fine member. I mean, she's had a good husband. They were happily married, doing fine, you know, from all surface that you could tell. And she wanted to counsel privately, and she had been in the hippie movement back in the 60s, where they had orgies, group sex with all kinds of people all at once. She says, even though I've repented of that, I cannot get certain aspects of that experience out of my mind. And she struggles with it. Even though it's deeply repented of, it hasn't been repeated. There are penalties that go along with sin. So this is the whole thing we have to look at. Is when we're looking at our lives, it isn't just a matter of, well, I'll repent and kind of pick things up and go on. It's much deeper than that. It's much deeper than that. And David is coming to grips with this. And he's saying in the last part of verse 4, whatever judgment you pass upon me, it's going to be a good one and a right one. I may not like it. And obviously he didn't. But nonetheless, I'm guilty and I need to pay the price. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In other words, he has a sinful nature, is another way of putting it. And in sin my mother conceived me. Again, it's just showing from he has a sinful nature that he's been struggling with all his life. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. Yeah? And in a way that, you know, God didn't want it this way, but because Satan got involved, even through sin, and this isn't an endorsement of sin, obviously, but even through sin, if we truly repent, God wins, Satan loses. It's better that we don't sin, obviously. But he says, you desire truth in the inner parts. For David, he went through this, that the adultery and the murder that he went through, that he was found guilty of it. And that's what finally took it to rip the pride of life from him. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. And he says, and if this was what it takes, I'm sorry all this has happened and it shouldn't have happened, but even God can make this work. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. You're going to use this experience if I let you. See, but here the key thing is there's no excuses being made. Hands down, he's guilty. Hands down, whatever penalty I need to go through, I'll go through. But in this process, I know you're going to clean me up. You're going to clean me up. Purge me with hyssop. As I understand, a hyssop bush is a very thorny, sharp is a better word. And it's probably like using a bristle pad. Probably a good way to think about it. So, and I should be made clean. You ever got in trouble? Those of you older folks probably remember this year. Maybe if you're younger, your mom and dad didn't do it. But if you misspoke, they might take a little bar of soap, stick it in your mouth, or, you know, bristle pad kind of idea, make you pay for it. Okay. Wash me that I may be whiter than snow. See the attitude of repentance? No excuses. Make me hear joy and gladness. I want to hear the joys. This says later, he'll say later, the joy of my salvation. I want to, again, enjoy the calling that you called me to. But see, he started down this road, and he struggled with this over and over, with power and authority, because he's king and everybody's serving him. And then he got into the lust thing, and then the power to do about anything he wanted. He could tell people, murder this guy, do this guy. And he got out of hand. See, he got way out of hand. And as he did, he got further and further from God, to where his relationship with God became an annoyance to his conscience. It was annoying him. Yeah, you know, okay, I mean, what's a little murder? What's a little fling on the side? No big deal. No. Now God wouldn't like that. Stop it. You know, and now this is an annoyance. Now he's coming to repentance and he's saying, you know what? I want to repent so that my relationship with God is one that says, wow, I have enjoyed the mercy of God despite what I've done. Now so that's where we rejoice. Make me hear the joy of gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. And when you're fighting God, sometimes physically, your body breaks down. Sometimes you're resisting God. I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to do it. And the body's registering that tension and pressure. And this is what he's saying here. Hide your face. He says, take the bones that you have broken, may rejoice. It's also a poetic way of saying God is breaking in. But also there's a physical aspect. You ever just been really, really, really down, maybe physically ill, and you go and you talk to somebody about whatever it is, and then you get it cleared up, all of a sudden you feel better. See? Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. We would say, I want you to apply the blood of Christ to it. I want my sins to be blotted out, covered up with the blood of Christ. All of this. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew, not give, but renew a steadfast spirit within me. A consistency of mind. A consistency of spirit. And what would that be? And do not cast away from you. And do not cast me away from your presence. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He had God's Holy Spirit. And look at what he was guilty of. He had God's Holy Spirit. And look what he was guilty of. And he knew that if he didn't just totally repent, he was in danger here spiritually. He knew, don't take your spirit from me. Clean me up. Purge me. Take this steel wool to me. Put the soap in my mouth. Whatever. Whoop me. You know, wear me out, they used to say. But what's important is that I get a restored relationship with you. And that's what sin does, is destroys our relationship with God and then by extension with each other. And that's why we look at verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. We've already read that where he says, earlier here, verse 8, which says, make me hear the joy of your gladness. Here he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. He's realizing he's a broken man here. He's a totally broken man. And there's no better place to be. He could not any longer lean on his own intellectual strength, his own authority that he had as king, nothing. So he looks to God for mercy, to blot out his sins, and so forth. Then, the key thing is here, part of the repentance here for him, and we have to be careful, this thing doesn't apply to everybody, but he's king. But look at verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. When you clean me up, and they look at what God has done through me, or with me, despite myself, then it can be an encouragement to others. So he's even saying, my repentance here is beyond myself. I want it to be able to restore others. Now, he was king, so he wanted to show the people, learn from my mistakes, learn from my sins. I've repented. I'm having to pay a heavy price for it across the board. And he paid for it in many different ways. You can do that in your own study. But he says, also, in order to try and make this thing work for the best that I can, I want to teach others about not only what I did, but the mercy that God has extended to me and how God has helped me to be a motivator. Verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. So he murdered a man. The God of my salvation and my and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The adultery, now he's dealing with the murder. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I'd give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Now, what does it mean, broken spirit? I looked it up in the broken means broken in pieces. And we've used the term, I have a broken heart, when your boyfriend or girlfriend turns you down or whatever. You have a broken heart. But in here, it's talking about his whole way of thinking, his old emotional, spiritual heart is shattered because of the sin. And in contrite means collapsed. You might think in the terms of unleavened, collapsed, but that's really not even it there. A collapsed, there's no substance, there's no false substance to his mind, his heart, the way he thinks. He says, I have a broken, my mind and my heart, my spiritual part of me, is broken into pieces, and I need you to pick me up. I am collapsed. So this is really those two words, contrite and broken. I have a collapsed heart. It's just done. I'm trying to find words to express it. Now look at Isaiah, we'll come back to here, but I want to go to Isaiah 66:2 now, real quick. He's going through a second conversion, shall we say, or probably a better, again, you're only converted once, but now he's going through a deeper process to really get past the superficials. And it isn't just a matter of, I believe this, and I don't believe that, and this and that. Is really a deeper sense of repentance, a deeper sense of how he relates to God. And every one of us will go, if you haven't already, you'll go through it. And sorry, you'll probably go through it more than once. See? But that's part of that process of developing a relationship with God. A deep relationship where you love God, and that's why you don't want to sin. When before, you know breaking God's law is a sin. Okay, well, that's good. But as your relationship deepens, you don't want to sin because you love God. And why do you love God? Because you rehearse the Passover year after year. You've also experienced God's mercy extended to you over and over and over and over. And so, wow. It's deepening. It isn't just theological now. It's the whole heart and mind is being collapsed and destroyed to be rebuilt. Okay, Isaiah 66. I'll start in verse 1. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you'll build for me? You know, I really don't need a house. I got the universe under control. And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, I've made everything physical and spiritual. And all those things exist, says the Lord. Now here's this being who's made all things. He isn't in need of anything we can offer him. But here's what he's looking at. This is what impresses him. Middle part of verse 2. And all these things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look. This is what I must pay attention to. On him who is poor, or in other words, humble, and of a contrite spirit. There's that word contrite again. A collapsed spirit. David had a collapsed spirit. Not a false humility, but a collapsed spirit. He was done living his way. Of course, he would sin and fall short after that, but it would never be at the extent that it was before. He was done. And God says, I look at that kind of person. I've made the universe. I don't need a temple. I'll have you build one in time, but I don't need all that stuff. But you know what really impresses me? Is somebody who's a humble and contrite mind. Why? Because it's a reflection of his mind. They're yielded to him. Letting that happen. All right, let's go back to Psalms 51 again. Verse 18. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. You know, protect the nation. Then you should be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and then they shall offer bulls on your altar. You know, it'll be a new time of repentance, in other words, to go on there. Now, let's go to Psalms 119. Psalms 119, in verse 69, we see there's some different Hebrew words here, but they're pretty close in meaning. Psalms 119, verse 69. Psalms 119, verse 69. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep my precepts. I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Okay, the proud. The word here is arrogant. Okay, the word here means arrogant. And David, and this isn't referring here, this is again about David's enemies, but a proud mind is an arrogant mind. And a proud mind, which is an arrogant mind, is arrogant towards God. And this is one thing we can learn from that. Proverbs 16:5. We don't want that arrogance. It has to be a humble walk. A humble walk based upon we know our sinfulness. We know our lack of complying to God's word and law. But the key thing to remember is we want to grow to the point where we don't keep God's law because we feel we have to, although we do. We do it because we want to, because we love God. And our relationship is built upon that. We love God. We want to obey God. So obedience is a natural, or I guess we should say supernatural, outcome of a contrite heart. Otherwise, we can learn to keep all the rules and regulations just right and be nice little Pharisees. See? The huge difference. Proverbs 16:5. Proverbs 16, verse 5. O Lord, you are a portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. I don't think that's... Oh, I want Proverbs. I'm in Psalms. Proverbs 16. Did I say it right? I just went wrong, huh? 16:5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And if we are proud of heart, and I tell you, everybody in here is, because we're all self-righteous or self-motivated to one degree or another. Is that me? No, we all are. And to God, that's an abomination. Now, yes, we love God. We're converted. We want to obey God. But he's saying, look deeper. That's what I'm trying to help us do today. We must look deeper because everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Obviously, the unrepentant one is that. But also those who claim to be followers. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. Again, the whole point here, ones who have a lofty mind. And the worst lofty mind of all is a religious one. You know, we can say, yeah, those Muslims, well, that would be true. What about those Christians? Oh, that's a little too comfortable. I mean, a little uncomfortable for us. See? No, it's that is something that lofty mind, we should be walking in humility. If anybody, you think, from a human perspective, had a lofty mind, it would be Christ. Yet he didn't. He was very, very humble. Matthew 5:8. Go there now. Repentance comes from a true change of heart. And it can, and obviously that starts when we first come to the knowledge of the truth, but it's an ongoing process. And the next time I speak, we'll talk about baptism. Why many baptisms, when somebody comes into the church and says, you know, I'm not sure my baptism in XYZ church is valid because, and many times we find that they're not. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. Because we have to, we'll get into that in another sermon. Matthew 5:8. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart. This is one, is it lofty? This is one who's been humbled by initial repentance. This is one who's humbled by continued repentance, as we see one in ourselves that we need to constantly go to God for mercy and for forgiveness. There are many things we can learn from here. Now let's go to 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13. I've referred you to this, but this is the story now. The king, who is proud, because he's king, he's got authority, he's got armies under him, he's got servants who do his bidding. He's had a little fling with the neighbor lady, who happens to be the one of the general's wives. And this is all kind of cool. We got him killed. Yeah, I should have done that, I guess. But, you know, whatever. Life is what it is. And who knows, maybe he would have gotten killed in battle anyway. I'm sure all these little excuses be going on his head. And then Nathan brings up this, the prophet Nathan brings up this story, and you know it. And then Nathan says, you're the one that I'm speaking of. You're guilty of this. Verse 13, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put your sin, put away your sin. You shall not die. He was truly repentant. And Nathan sensed that, and I think God, we don't know all the details here, but at least Nathan was inspired to know he's really serious about this. And because he's king, maybe there was this aspect here, he deserves death, but he will be forgiven. He deserves death. Well, we deserve death too. But he was truly repentant. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the child also, who is born to you shall surely die. And Nathan departed from the house. Again, brought shame upon God and God's people. We can do that as well. We can bring shame. So there's a lot of parallels here. But his thing is, he was caught. And the prophet came and told him what it was. And you know about the lamb. And you know the story here. You read it all here yourself. And David says, I'm guilty. Because that's that word picture that Nathan brought to him. And then when he pointed out, you're the guy who did this evil thing, it really got to him. Plus, his conscience was bothering him. His conscience was bothering him. So here David is beginning to go through his, shall we say, deepening conversion. I probably shouldn't say second conversion, but his deepening of his conversion. It's a shame that it had to happen this way. A lot of people suffered and died for it. But it did happen. And he says, it's always before me. What are we doing today? We're telling everybody about David's sin. So it's still before him, isn't it? Even though he's not alive now. Let's go to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from God. This is true about Israel, but it's true about us as individuals. And David was separated from God when he was still unrepentant. And his, remember, he even says his bones began to ache. His body was suffering physically, emotionally, spiritually, across the board. And so it is true for a nation. But your iniquities have separated you from God. This is to the nation. And your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity, and so forth. He's showing here this is what was going on in the nation. But it's on a micro scale. It's happening with David. Okay? It's happening with David, the same thing. And God says, you know, when you're in this state, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to listen to you. You've got to come to grips with what you've done, because the sin has destroyed the relationship between God and that individual, and it affects others as well. Now, Matthew 3. Matthew, the third chapter. Verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent. Turn around and go the other way. Take a real change in your way you're thinking and how it's affected your relationship with God. A true, heartfelt, sincere look at oneself. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. A better translation is near. For this is he who spoke by the prophet Isaiah, says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight, i.e. repent. That's really what that message is. Now, again, we see this happening here. Let's move on now to verse 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went to him, and he baptized, and were baptized by him in Jordan, confessing their sins. God was preparing not just these people at this level, but eventually many of these people would come to repentance from Christ's ministry. And they would be the first century Christians, many of them. So this is their first step. And they're being told, repent. The Messiah is about to show up. Repent. And then he says, you know, well, I haven't got time to get into all that. So you're baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Remember our last sermon about the oral law. Well, now here John the Baptist is going to run up against the oral traditions again, just as Christ did. And he's saying to them, you religious hypocrites, here you are, you're wanting to see what's going on. Therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance. Produce results in your life that show real repentance. Don't just come here for the service and the ceremony or to see what's going on. Remember in other sermons we've talked about, they were looking for the Messiah to come. They had a very different notion of what the Messiah would be. They thought he'd be a political leader. And anybody like Christ or John the Baptist would come along, they'd rush out to see if maybe this is the guy they've been waiting for. And so, anyway. Okay, we won't pursue that there. But he's telling you, you know, you really got to repent. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. I'm not asking anybody to raise their hand, but some of you have gone through or going through a second conversion, shall we say. I wish I hadn't said that. Now it's in my mind. A deeper conversion. And it's miserable. But it's necessary. And it will deepen your relationship with God. And it will help your relationships with each other. And it's the way that God is using to teach us that there's this layer of sin. I don't know if they still do them or not, but remember biology books, they would have a picture of the human body, and there was these clear transparencies, and you turn it and you'd see blood vessels or whatever it was. Then you turn it again and go deeper and deeper into the body. Okay, so at repentance, God says, okay, here's the body. You got a big pimple right there. And at that level, you repent. There's nothing wrong with that. Because you can even see the pimple without God giving you the vision to see it. I know, it's not a good one. But, okay. Then in time, he starts, let's turn the page here. There's something more than it. What it is, and it's like, there's an infection that caused that. What is that infection? Well, it's an attitude, whatever. And then, okay, yeah, so you see it. So you repent of it at that level. Then he turns it again. Now, yes, you had the pimple, then there was the infection, but why was the infection? You see, so you keep turning deeper and deeper. And each time God turns that page, if you will, on the transparency, he's helping us to see more about ourselves. He doesn't start first day of medical school, you know, medical school or spiritual school. He doesn't start, let's go to the end of the book. You have every disease. You're riddled with this and that disease. You're hopeless. You're going to die. Goodbye. Well, what am I here for? So it has to come a little bit at a time. It has to come a little bit at a time. Repentance isn't just a one-time thing. It starts, and then it's a process. It's a process. Okay, it's actually turning from one sin and turning to God. The play of those two Greek and Hebrew words. Repent, turn from, and then turn to. Okay? And, okay, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. I don't even know if I read that or not. For they themselves declared concerning us what manner of entry we had come and how you turned to God from idols and served the living and true God. So here he's making just the obvious here. He's taking Gentiles who are worshiping false deities and they're now turning and serving the true God. Did they do it perfectly? No. That's why you see in Corinthians instructions how to keep the Passover, or better yet, how not to keep it. But still, the point is here, they were making turns. They were turning around. Let's go to Acts 11:18. Acts 11:18. If you walk away with anything from here, realize that repentance is ongoing. It is an ongoing process. Never get comfortable with where you're at. Well, how do you do that then? How do you stay sort of uncomfortable with where you're at? Ask God, I need to know more about my nature. Please show me in your mercy, but I need to know. And then get on with life and he'll answer those prayers for you. Because he wants you to learn. And as you do, your relationship with him becomes more and more solid. But again, I say to you, remember, there are always consequences. Again, I want to try to hit that with the young people. There are consequences that even when you repent later, if they are, God forgives you, he'll grant you his Holy Spirit, you start over new, but there may be serious consequences that come from that. Again, just any kind of unwanted pregnancy, you can repent of that, but you're going to have the consequences. You can have drug addiction. It can be all kinds of different things. These things happen. We're forgiven, but there are consequences that follow after that. And I've given you several things. Sometimes you can say things in a family that just can't be taken back. The pain is so deep. So you repent of it, but oof. How's that going to get healed? God will, in his own, if it's not in this life, it will in another. As long as everybody's, I'm assuming everybody's even church members, but anyway, God will get that right in his own way, in his own time. My point is, there are consequences, even after repentance. Consequences after repentance. So, why die, O Israel? Remember, God brought that up. Why die? Listen to me, and I'll bless you. Boy, our whole culture. One of these days I'd like to do, a couple of things I'd like to do, they don't lend themselves to a sermon, probably better to a Bible study, but just take you through some commercials, you know, that would have to be a Bible study thing, and show you the world. And you probably already see it, but just trying to point out how the world is so deep. It's just hitting us day and day and day in and day out on the boob tube. And we just take it. We're not even shocked by it much anymore. All right, Acts 11:18. Did I just read that? When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." This word grant actually means it's a gift. Repentance is a gift. Repentance is a gift from God. I think the Greek word is 1325. And it's a gift because it restores relationship with God. Sins destroys relationship with God. Quickly here, Romans 2, verse 4. Romans 2 and verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Here he's talking about to the church. God is patient with us because He's good and He's patient and He's merciful. And He's that way with us because He wants us to repent personally and wherever need be collectively. He wants that because He wants relationship. He wants relationship with us. He wants relationship. Titus 1. Now, the one thing we can learn from David's example, too, I mean, I don't think any of us have committed the kind of sins that he's committed. And sometimes we can commit sins to the point where we just feel so overwhelmed, we just give up. I feel like giving up. But really what God's saying, look at David's example. Never give up. I will always forgive you as long as you ask. Just ask and we'll rebuild that relationship. There's nothing so bad that he can't forgive. And more importantly, build on the relationship. He wants relationship with us. And as he does that, then we'll continue to go through the process of repenting more deeply, entering into a deeper relationship with him, and how that impacts everybody and everything in our lives. Okay. Can't chew gum and walk at the same time. Titus 1 and verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. No matter what I would say or what you would say, if you have an unbelieving, defiled mind listening, they're going to twist it around. They're going to twist it around. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. Now, this is what's shocking here. And that's even here within the church. He says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Just saying you've repented doesn't cut it. There has to be fruits of repentance. There has to be fruits of repentance. You have that initial repentance, yes, and then the fruits of it. Repentance from dead works. So I'm not going to turn there, but Hebrews 9:14. Also Hebrews 6:1. Now let's go to, as we wrap this up, 2 Corinthians. One thing Satan wants to do is get us so discouraged with sin that we feel like, I just got to give up. It's not going to be any good. What can I do? I admit that I've done this, that, or had this attitude, whatever. Okay, I can't. It's so bad, I can't change. Satan says, good, that's what I want you to feel. God says, no. Acknowledge it freely. Come to me and ask for repentance. Don't make any excuses. And then I'll heal your mind. I'll restore your spirit. But when you hear somebody say, well, okay, I sinned, but that was your fault. I can do that, you can't. At least I didn't understand. No, you can't do that. I did it, but really, you made me do it. What's that old, the devil made me do it? You know? Nope. See, that's a qualified repentance. David had an unqualified repentance. I'm guilty, hands down, and all I want to do is say, I lean on your mercy and your forgiveness, and I know I'll have it, and I'm going to start over today. And like David says, I know my sin will always be before me. So for most times, we try not to, if someone sins in the church, we try not to make it public. Sometimes it gets out. Well, okay, you're going to have to live with that. But people will watch if they do know. They'll say, well, let's see the fruits of repentance. And you see it. And then you can be an inspiration. Like David says, I want to teach sinners your way. How do you teach them? By good example. You don't have to preach. By good example. Okay, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. Now, he had to write 1 Corinthians and really correct the church for being drunk at the Passover and doing a lot of things wrong, being prideful and so forth. And they were cut to the heart. Now they wanted to know what to do. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, the first letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it. I'm sorry I had to do it, but I'm not sorry I did it. For I perceive that the same epistle or letter made you sorry, though only for a while. You came to repentance, and now you're willing to move on. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. See, you can be sorry for what you've done, but that's not repentance. Sorrow for what you've done is many times, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry that my reputation is flawed. And now, you know, folks know it, whatever. I'm sorry that happened. There's a difference here. They were sorry, but the sorrow led to repentance. They began to examine themselves individually and collectively. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. So we're talking here about godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Then he makes a difference. For godly sorrow produces, in verse 10, repentance, leading to salvation. It has that, it brings you to salvation. It's a repentance that is thorough and complete. And God says, I'm going to have that in my family. I want that attitude in my family. Produces repentance leading to salvation, not to regret. See, worldly sorrow leads to regret. Man, got caught. And now everybody's all ticked off at me and I lost my job. La, 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 no, woe is me. La, la. Where's the repentance? It's the sorry they got caught. Well, I wouldn't have got caught, but I, you know, again, prisons are full of this. Yeah, I get bad lawyer. See? Bad cop. Blah, 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 blah. They're not sorry. They're sorry they got caught. Anyway, so that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. We read that in verse 10, now verse 11. For observe this very thing. Take a look at this. That you sorrow in a godly manner. What diligent... Okay, this is nice. When you sorrow in a godly way, here's what it produces. Now let me read to you from the modern translation, 2 Corinthians. Sorry I didn't have it turned there. 2 Corinthians 6, and I'm starting verse 11. Again, this is from the New Living Translation, so it's a bit different. Oh, dear Corinthian friends, we have spoken honestly with you. Our hearts are open to you. Is this the one I want? 7. I'm in the wrong chapter. Just see what this godly sorrow produces in you. Such earnestness. You really repent. You're earnest now to really make changes. No excuses. Such concern to clear yourself. You want to come to repentance. And it's talking about clear yourself. It's not making excuses. It's talking about I'm guilty. I want to get this guilt behind me. I acknowledge it. I admit it before God. Such indignation. You're really mad at yourself for allowing that to happen. You've got into this attitude, this approach. And it's this repentance attitude is something that God is engendering if we yield to it. And He gives us this attitude. Such alarm. Boy, I can't believe I let myself get into that state. See, that's what he's talking about. Such longing to see me. Such zeal and such readiness to punish the wrongdoer. In other words, you're willing now. And again, the wrongdoer here is talking more specifically about the guy who's having sexual relationships with his mother-in-law, peers. They wanted to correct him, and they did. And then he had to kind of draw him back a little bit. Okay, he has repented. Allow him to come back. We don't ban him for life. But he's repented. But it's producing this zeal for the truth again, for restoring relationship with God. You showed that you have done everything you could do to make things right. My purpose was not to write you to write about who did the wrong or who was wrong. I wrote to you in the sight of God. You could show how much you really do care for us. In other words, what we're teaching you. And so forth and so on. So this is what he wanted to show them. So there's the godly sorrow and the worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow produces resentment. Resentment that they got caught. Resentment that they didn't get what they wanted. Okay? They couldn't escape the consequences. Really wasn't my fault. If it weren't for X, Y, and Z, then this wouldn't have happened. You know. What woman takes a bath out on the top of the roof? And hey, boys will be boys. You know, David could have said that. Or, I'm king. If I want to send off this general into the heat of battle, how can you blame me if he gets killed? Of course, was it Joab? Was the one who followed the order and put him in a position where he knew he was going to get killed there by the wall. Godly sorrow is a sorrow that comes to see the wrongness of the thing and not just the consequences. That's a key thing. You come to see the wrongness and not just the consequences. An unrepentant person doesn't like the consequences, but they really haven't come to see the wrongness of it. They always have an excuse for it. Okay. Again, godly grief differs from a worldly grief in several ways. First, as we've said this before, worldly grief is caused by the loss or denial of something we want for ourselves. What is it that we wanted for ourselves? Because you see, we are self-centered. You and I are self-centered beings. And when the self is denied, then we feel denied and we want justice for that. And it can produce resentment and bitterness. And it's, again, easy to blame somebody or some other situation or some other circumstance. But instead of dealing with, you know, my attitude is wrong and it's affecting my relationship with my Creator. And I must kind of see that. Again, we are self-centered. For time's sake, I'm going to skip some of this. Some of the material I've read on this is the selfishness of worldly grief gives us rise only to despair, bitterness, and paralysis. If you find yourself in despair, bitterness, and paralysis, this isn't true repentance. This is worldly repentance. And David had every reason to be totally in despair. And yet really he came to become a new person. Worldly despair causes one to drown in self-pity and turn sorrow into a nasty, if you will, cancerous sore, if you will, spiritually speaking. Just all kinds of different things that we could talk about there. Now, he says here, it doesn't refer to this to you, but regret. There's no regret with true repentance. Yes, we regret what we did, but the thing about repentance is that we have turned this thing over to God. It's been forgiven. It's behind us now. We don't have to sit and mull it over and mull it over and mull it over. It's forgiven. Many times the hardest thing to do is to forgive ourselves. So we want to have that sorrow that leads to repentance. This is what happens before we baptize somebody. We want to start that process. But also it happens after conversion where we go through a deeper process of conversion. We want to go through a deeper process of conversion than we've ever had before. Now, let's go back to 2 Corinthians. Let's see if I can find it here. Verse 9 again, 2 Corinthians 7, 9. 1 Corinthians 7, sorry, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 7, 9. We talked about here that I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. See, your sorrow led to repentance. Sometimes you just have to go through it. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. I want you to learn and grow and not lose in anything that God has promised for us. A new way of thinking, a whole new way of thinking is what a repentant mind is. Again, just to summarize then, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11, it produces a diligence, a godly repentance, or another way of putting it, a carefulness. Now I want to be careful. Now, you know, with David, after his repentance of what he did, with Bathsheba and murdering a man and lying about it, I'm sure from that moment on, when he truly repented, he said, I have to be very careful not to allow that to happen to me again. I have to be alert to these things. You want to get rid of that self-defense mode. And that's what the true repentance does. It gets rid of fear and dread. True repentance gets rid of fear and dread. Even though I deserve to die, God has forgiven me. Wow. And it's not taking license here. It's something that's truly from the heart. I know that I've been forgiven and I deserve death. But I've been forgiven and Christ's sacrifice applies to me. Today's a new day. We start over. You don't just wallow in it. And that produces that zeal, that fervor of the Spirit that he talked about and so forth. So this is what I wanted to talk to you about today, is that the need for repentance and to understand that repentance has a beginning point and it's an ongoing process, and we sort of get recycled, if you will, into a deeper cycle of understanding, a deeper cycle of understanding what repentance is. It is one-time initial thing. It starts, but that isn't where it stops. It goes on and on and on. And as life presents itself to us, we have opportunity to experience repentance at a different level than we did before. And whatever that may take, and we begin to have an opportunity to look at ourselves in a way we haven't looked at ourselves in that way in the past. So God wants us to have a constant repentant attitude, because that without it, our relationship with God is severed and we're in trouble. So what God has to do then is just start pricking our minds. He can withdraw blessings. He can do what, because he says, look, you're my son or you're my daughter. I want you in my kingdom, but you're on the wrong road. You want me to send Nathan? Why not? We'll send our Nathan. Listen, well, you want, or do I reach you in some other way? Wake up. Wake up so that we can renew that relationship with God and really enjoy and experience that godly repentance that Paul spoke about. All right, next time we'll talk about repentance and baptism, the meaning and the picture of that, and sort of part two of this sermon. All right, look forward to seeing you there.